So 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 8 is our starting point. And we left off last time, and the verses before that, with some concluding verses that kind of talked about people who thought they understood God's law, but really didn't. And so we're misinterpreting this sort of thing. And so Paul wants to make clear, and when we come to our verse today, that this was not due to something lacking in the law. It's not like there's anything wrong with the law itself. And so let's read starting in verse 8. It says, "But we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully, realizing the fact that law is not made for a righteous person, but for those who are lawless and rebellious, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who kill their fathers or mothers, for murderers, and immoral men and homosexuals and kidnappers and liars and perjurers and whatever else is contrary to sound teaching, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God with which I have been entrusted." So he starts off in verse 8 talking about a proper use of the law, and he says using it lawfully. That's what he means by that, as a proper use of the law, the way God intended it to be used, the way it's intended to be interpreted. And that's contrasted again, what we talked about last time, with these people who are spreading kind of bad doctrine, you know, within the church, and therefore, you know, using the law improperly, you know, is what was going on. And it kind of harkens us back to our study in Galatians that we did earlier this year, starting around January time frame. And that was all focused on this group called the Judaizers who had come into Galatia, and they were Jewish, you know, quote unquote Christians. You know, some say they're Christians. Most, I think they were probably just false teachers altogether, not really Christians at all. But they were teaching the believers there, the Gentile believers, that they needed to keep the law in order to be Christians. That basically, as a Gentile, you need to become Jewish and then you can be saved by Jesus. And, you know, this letter written to Timothy was in Ephesus at this point. We learned that back in verse 3. But, you know, this, even though it's not, he's not in Galatia, it's very likely that that heresy had also touched other areas in the region, especially since 1 Timothy was written after the book of Galatians. And so, and there also were Jews there in Ephesus as well. We learned that from Acts 19. So it's very likely that the same sort of thing was starting to infiltrate there a little bit. If not the Judaizers themselves, these same ideas about the law. And so Timothy needs to deal with that, essentially, here in Ephesus. He needs to deal with people that are teaching in that way, teaching about keeping the law and that sort of thing, that's not what the law is for. You know, the law has a different purpose. And we'll get to that in a little bit. But, you know, believers, even today, oftentimes we have a fascination with traditional Jewish culture and customs and even things in the law. You know, because it is fascinating to read about and study. It's very interesting. It's like being an anthropologist or something, you know, studying this stuff. And that's very understandable also because, you know, the Jewish nation is that broader context around which we see the Messiah in the scriptures, right? I mean, the Messiah is a Jewish Messiah. Jesus was a Jewish Messiah. And we don't find out a lot else about cultures in the Bible. I mean, there's really a microscope pointing at the Jewish nation because they were God's chosen line for the Messiah. They were also the ones who were the keeper of the scriptures. You know, the Israelites brought us the scriptures, preserved the scriptures, I should say. And, of course, Israel was intended to be a light to the rest of the world. And so a very important nation. You know, obviously, I can't overstate, you know, how important they were in God's plan. But we just need to be sure that a fascination with Jewish culture and this sort of thing doesn't turn into a temptation for us, you know, to try and follow the law and try and take parts of the law and work them into our spiritual life. Because there are churches even today that do this sort of thing and try to marry Christ and the law, you know, and try and bring these two together, adding works to salvation. But Christ fulfilled the law, and so we don't have to return to the law. You know, the law has been taken care of by Jesus. And an analogy that might work for you is, you know, the law kind of resembles making monthly payments on a loan, if anyone else has ever had to do that. And because they had like this, the way the law was, you know, would you, if you offended, then you had to go to the temple and you know, deal with that essentially. And so you had to bring like a guilt offering or whatever. You can read about that in Leviticus 5. But Jesus came and he paid off the loan, you know, with his own blood. He paid off that loan. So we don't have to make those payments anymore. And you think about a loan you have here in this world, you know, once you've paid off that loan, how many of us are going to keep sending monthly payments into our lender? You know, are we gonna, why would we do that? You know, you're thinking, that's crazy. I've already paid it off. And, but, you know, people want to do that sometimes with the law because they say, well, there's, you know, it's so symbolic and there's so much beauty, you know, in the law and this sort of thing. But we wouldn't do that with a loan. So why would we do that with the law? No, we stopped making those payments because the debt was paid in full. Jesus already paid it. And so we talked about, we're going to get to the purpose of the law, and that's what's dealt with in these verses too, of who needs the law. And we saw a pretty ugly list of characters there. Philosophers in Paul's day felt that the law was unnecessary for the wise, that if someone was very wise, they would just always do what was right. Now, you know, we've had some very public, you know, political figures and things are obviously very intelligent, high IQ, but obviously totally immoral in their behavior. And so we know that that really isn't true. You know, just someone, just because someone has wisdom or intelligence or whatever doesn't mean they're going to do the right thing. It's what you do with that knowledge, right? And so Paul corrects the concept in verse 9 because he says that the law is not made for a righteous person. And so he's showing that, you know, it's the righteous who don't really need the law so much anymore. And we'll develop that a little bit further. You might remember if you were here when we studied Galatians, or it's on our website if you're interested in that, we learned that the law is a tutor. That's what God intended it to be, to educate us on what sin is and to point us to Christ. And so the law is needed by those who aren't saved. In order for that to happen, for them to know they need to get saved, to point them to Jesus. For example, Galatians 3:24 says, "The law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ, so that we may be justified by faith." And so, you know, that was the whole point of it, to again, to lead people to Christ. And so if anyone is, you know, righteous in these terms, the way we're defining them right now, that means that they must already be saved. Because no one is righteous in and of their own. And even as a believer, we know we're not practically righteous. We're declared righteous by God. And so he sees us as righteous, even though we struggle with sin and that sort of thing. But those who are still just in sin and have never given their life to Jesus, they need the law so that they can see their need to get right with God. And so he goes into then a description of all these unrighteous people. And these are really kind of some examples. But the first thing he says in verse 9 is that they're going to be lawless and rebellious, generally. And when it says lawless, that just means someone who breaks the law. You know, like we think of someone who's lawless today. And rebellious, we understand that too, but it just means disobedient to authority. And specifically here, they're rebelling against God. I mean, they're rebelling against Him as the ultimate authority. Then it says ungodly and sinners. And the ungodly means those who openly practice the opposite of what God commands. So the opposite of godly is the ungodly. And so where God says that we should be pious, we should be moral people, these people are impious and they're immoral. You know, they're just like, whatever God says, I'm doing the opposite. You know, that's sort of what is in mind here. And, you know, just as I'm reading through those first few, you know, rebellious, ungodly, this sort of thing, this sounds like the people that often today in our world are praised. If you think about some examples, for example, like the persons that we're supposed to worship as the latest celebrities, that we should be so interested in their lives that we have to hear about them every day. If you watch the news at all or whatever, they fit these descriptions often. I'm not thinking of anyone in particular, but they often fit these descriptions of being rebellious, of being ungodly, certainly of being sinners, which we'll cover next. These descriptions could be kind of stamped on their lives. Oh, here's an example right here. So the next one then was sinners, and the word translated sinners comes from the verb that means to miss the mark. And that's generally the word that's always used to translate as sin in the Bible in the New Testament, is this word means to miss the mark. So it means falling short of God's standard. And we might think of that as by however little. You know, it doesn't necessarily have to be a huge amount, although I would say for every person it is a huge amount. But theoretically, even if it was just the littlest amount, that's enough that person is a sinner. You know, no one can live a perfect life. In fact, we're born with a sin nature. So right from the get-go, we're already a sinner just from birth. And no matter how good someone may be or how good someone may appear to us, without the blood of Christ applied to their life, they're lost in sin. And that's just the sad reality. Next it says unholy and profane. And the word unholy, the Greek word, is a compound of the words without and holiness. So very clear there. Without holiness, they're unholy. And it's referring to a person that just has no regard for God, you know, at all. And commentators even say perhaps no regard for other people either. You know, that they just really don't care about anyone or anything. And finally is the profane. And the profane, the word translated profane in the Greek, means one who is to be barred from temple entrance. So someone who is not allowed in the temple, that's like, you got to be a bad dude, right? You can't even go near the temple, essentially. It's the person who is the opposite of what is sacred. Again, I mean, he's just really trying to show how vile, you know, everyone is apart from the saving grace of Jesus. And so those are kind of some general descriptions. Then he goes into some examples of sin. In verse 10, he talks about those who kill their fathers or mothers. And this would resonate with those in Ephesus because they were under Roman law. And that was considered among the worst crimes under Roman law. Someone who would kill their actual parent, you know, kill their own parent. And the punishment that they would inflict for this could be downright savage as a result. I mean, that they would inflict on the person who had done this. One punishment they had was they would sew that person inside of a bag with wild animals and then throw them into a body of water to drown. I mean, who comes up with this stuff? You know, this is a horrible, you know, way to die. I can imagine those animals trying to get out, and there you are. I mean, gee whiz. Now, of course, this person killed their parent. I mean, that's a really bad thing that they did. You know, probably feel too much sympathy here. So they had something coming, but... And God considers this sin, you know, obviously serious as well. And it's tragic that today, in countries around the world, we're seeing the rise of this thing called euthanasia, that you maybe have heard of euthanasia. It's practiced in at least four countries I know of. That's Belgium, Canada, Luxembourg, and the Netherlands. You can find that real easy on a Google search. But those are four countries. It's hard to believe. I didn't realize Canada was doing it too, just to our north. And euthanasia is so horrible. I mean, just like abortion strikes at the young and defenseless, euthanasia targets a lot of times those who are, you know, elderly or those who are infirm, so those who are sick, maybe not thinking in their right mind, you know, and they decide to let someone kill them because they don't feel well. I mean, it's just horrible, horrible society that would think this was a humane thing to do, you know, in my mind. Even in the United States, we're hearing about this idea of assisted suicide, that's all that is. It's sort of a gateway into full-on euthanasia that's being pushed by more and more, you know, liberal politicians and progressives and that sort of thing. But God's law stands in judgment of that. You know, no matter how they try and hide behind words like abortion or euthanasia, what it truly is murder. And that's the next thing. It says murderers. That's the next thing in our list here, which needs no explanation. We all know what murder is. It's the taking of an innocent life. But the law is also dealing with those who are immoral in the area of sex. Not the most comfortable subject, but that's what we're getting into in these verses. It talks about immoral men and homosexuals next. And immoral men could refer to male prostitutes, or just anyone involved in fornication, you know, sex outside of the marriage relationship. And then homosexuals, That's interesting. Yours may translate it differently there, because the literal word in Greek is a compound word of man and bed. And from that, the concept is basically a man going to bed with another man. And that's what's being conveyed. And, you know, that too, I mean, that touches on a very sensitive spot in our country today. I mean, like we've never seen before, there's this outright blitz to proclaim homosexuality as a normal thing. And one of the things that always occurs to my mind is, you know, if you have to work hard to prove that it's normal, it's not normal, you know, because everyone knows what normal is, you know. And so if you have to work that hard to make people think it's normal, it's probably because it's not normal, I would suggest. Last weekend, my wife and I watched Beauty and the Beast, the new adaptation of Beauty and the Beast. And even that, you may have read about this, has a subplot of it, or in it, of this LeFou character who's basically gay. And you see it progress through the movie, how at first he seems like he's kind of, you know, on the fence, and by the end he's met his, you know, Prince Charming, if you will. And it's all done very quickly, so they think that children won't see it, but children are a lot smarter than people give them credit for. So it's just tragic to see that. And Disney is quite proud that they worked that in finally. You know, it's like been this goal of theirs, I guess, forever to work something like that in. They finally pulled it off. But God doesn't agree that this lifestyle is normal. You know, God made them, back in Genesis 1, verse 27, he made them male and female. You know, it's obvious what his intent is. And he's going to judge everyone who's involved in that sin, just like every other sin. That sin is no worse than other sins, but it is a sin. And it's punishable by God and will be. And generally, you know, sex is one of those areas where people just want to do what they want to do. You know, and we see that a lot in our culture today. You know, no one wants God telling them no, or anyone else telling them no. And that's sort of what's happening in our culture around us. And, you know, but God had a specific design in that part of a relationship. He designed it for a specific context, and that is within a committed marriage between a genetic male and a genetic female. And in that context, it reflects that spiritual union that's there between husband and wife, and it's a very beautiful thing as a result. But any other use of, you know, sexual expression is ultimately harmful over time to all those who are involved with it. It actually harms them. It's an offense to God. I mean, it's sinning against the design that God had in mind for this. And I tried to come up with an analogy, see if this works for you. It's sort of like, you know, using your best clothes, whatever those are. You know, maybe it's a suit or a nice dress that you would wear to a wedding or something like that. And you take that nice outfit and you say, you know, I'm going to do some painting around the house. Let me put on my tuxedo, you know, and start painting, you know, or working in the yard or whatever. I mean, that's crazy. You would never do that. But, you know, you might get away with it for a while. You know, maybe don't damage that clothing, but ultimately it's going to ruin those clothes. You know, you're going to get paint on them, all this sort of thing. And we just recognize instinctively instead that we save our best things for their proper use. We don't just use them any old way we want to. We save them for that proper use of them. So the next sin here listed in our verses, in verse 10, are kidnappers. And your translation may say something like slave traders there. Because that's what these kidnappers were actually doing. They were kidnapping for the purpose of slave trading. And it refers to those who kidnap children actually to sell into prostitution, which is just an ugly thing. I mean, we hear about stuff like this nowadays, like human trafficking and all this sort of thing. And because it's so prevalent and we hear about it so much, we think, oh, this new evil that's, you know, come onto the horizon. No, it was happening all the way back in the first century. It was going on then too. And it just reminds us of just the heinousness of, you know, exploiting children. You know, such a heinous sin. I can't think of anything that makes me more angry, you know, probably you too, than to think about something like that happening. And I'm glad that God is going to right those terrible wrongs. You know, people aren't going to get away with those things. They will be accountable for it. Next in our list then are liars and perjurers. And liars are simply those who lie. But the Greek scholar Zodiades suggests that it's people lying about their relationship with God is what it means, is what it's talking about. And that would mean false believers in the church is what that would be talking about. And, you know, it seems obvious that they had some of that in Ephesus from things we've already talked about, you know, last week and that sort of thing. There were some people in there that weren't really believers and spreading false doctrine and this sort of thing. And so it's people that are pretending to know Christ, but they don't really know Christ. They're not really saved. And clearly that's not going to work out for that person in the end, right? I mean, you might be able to fool other people, you know, and I know in my Christian life, I've had that happen where somebody that you thought was a believer, and then later on you're like, whoa, didn't see that coming. Their life just took a total turn in a crazy direction. You find out that they never really were a believer, you know. But you might be able to fool us, you know, other people. You know, we might be able to fool somebody. I hope no one's pretending, but you can't fool God is the net of it. You know, God knows. It'd be like me, you know, walking up to some stranger on the street. Like maybe I'm standing here with you and I say, that person over there is my best friend. You know, and I can convince you of that because they're way over there and you have no idea. And I go up to them and say, hey, buddy, you're my best friend. They're like, who are you? I've never even met you. You know, I mean, I'm not going to convince them, right? They're not going to be confused. Neither is God going to be confused. Next, it talks about perjurers. And perjurers is just like we think of it in the English. That's, you know, someone lying on a more formal scale. It's someone who is making legal oaths that are lies. So if you think about someone who's being dishonest in their business practices and that sort of thing. And God hasn't changed his mind on the value of honesty, is what this tells us. All the way back in the Ten Commandments, you know, that's pointed out. And so clearly, honesty should be something that defines the believer. You know, we should be people of our word. We should be honest in our dealings, not looking like these liars and perjurers. And then he kind of wraps it up with a catch-all. Let me pick it up in verse 10. Because after saying perjurers, he says, and whatever else is contrary to sound teaching, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God with which I have been entrusted. And so I love how he includes that catch-all. It's like, you know, someone's reading through this list and go, ah, I'm good. No. You know, gotcha right there, you know, at the end. And I like, too, how it says it's contrary to the glorious gospel. Because in verse 8, he started with the law. And now here at the end of verse 11, he's ending with the gospel, which is kind of neat to see that. And I think it highlights something that sometimes people have a wrong impression about the work of Christ, about the gospel. And people think that when Jesus did his work on the cross, he just sort of wiped out all that sin and law stuff. It's all done with. You know, we don't need to worry about that anymore. Now it's all just about love, grace, and good feelings. You know, I mean, that's all there is to it now, right? Just that warm feeling. I don't need to think about sin and all that. So, you know, gotten involved with homosexuality, no problem. You know, I'm lying, no problem. Jesus is good with all that, right? I mean, that's sort of the way sometimes people think, you know, that Jesus just, you know, turns a blind eye to all that stuff. But that's not so. You know, Jesus is the friend of sinners. He's described that way. But he's not an enabler of sin. You know, he doesn't enable people to live in sin. He didn't lighten the load as to what sin is. And I think that belief is such a deception of the enemy, you know, that people can fall into because it's a wish of the flesh to be able to do whatever I want and still be good with Jesus, you know, to live however I want to, and he won't care. But Jesus told us in Matthew 5, verse 17 and 18, do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass from the law until all is accomplished. That was from Matthew 5, verses 17 and 18. So, for example, we think about the Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments are still relevant, you know, as a guide of what moral behavior looks like, what godly behavior looks like. We don't need to keep all the particulars of the law. We're not trying to go to the temple that doesn't exist anymore and make offerings. Jesus doesn't imply that. He fulfilled all that. But still, you know, like God's moral law is still there and it's still applicable. Well, next in our text, he sort of turns to a happier thought now. We've been dealing with some pretty ugly stuff. Because like Paul, we can be freed from our sin and we can experience the privilege of ministry. He said there at the end of verse 11, the gospel of the blessed God with which I have been entrusted. In verse 12, I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has strengthened me because he considered me faithful, putting me into service. And so Paul was freed from sin, and now he found himself being put into ministry. And that's my next point, is that God chooses a ministry for believers. And we should never forget that those ministry opportunities that pop up in our lives are not some sort of accident. You know, that's God working when you have those ministry opportunities. Paul recognized that he had been entrusted in verse 10 with the gospel. And he had been put into service, it says in verse 11. This means that God had chosen to give these opportunities to Paul. He had specific things for Paul to do. The scripture tells us further that God chooses the spiritual gifts that every believer has. Let's turn back to 1 Corinthians 12. 1 Corinthians 12, verse 4. This is one of the passages identified, I think, last week that talk about the spiritual gifts. It says, now there are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit. And there are varieties of ministries, and the same Lord. There are varieties of effects, but the same God who works all things in all persons. But to each one is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. For to one is given the word of wisdom through the Spirit, and to another the word of knowledge according to the same Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit, and to another gifts of healing by the one Spirit, and to another the effecting of miracles, and to another prophecy, and to another the distinguishing of spirits, to another various kinds of tongues, and to another the interpretation of tongues. But one and the same Spirit works all these things, distributing to each one individually just as he wills. And so it talks about there how we're given those gifts, in verse 7 it was, for the common good. And so with these spiritual gifts that each Christian will have, at least one, is how we minister to others in the body. And so in this way, by gifting all believers, God also is entrusting us. He's putting us into service, if you will. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9 makes reference to the priesthood of all believers, that everyone is a minister of God. Basically, if you're a Christian, you're a minister of God. We don't need some priest that we go to, that sort of thing. All of us are his ministers doing various things. We have different roles, but all of us have a role, at least one role. And so I'd like to exhort us all not to squander our gifts. You know, don't just kind of sit on them. You know, whatever your gifts are, whatever gift you have. Instead, we want to do like Paul told Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 6. I'm going to turn back to 1 Timothy, but I'm going to read from 2 Timothy, so hopefully I don't confuse too many of us. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 6, Paul tells Timothy there to kindle afresh the gift of God which is in you. That's from 2 Timothy 1, verse 6. Kindle afresh that gift of God. And so if you've recognized a gift or gifts that you have from God, ask the Lord for opportunities to use those. You know, it's so important that you do discover what those gifts are. And once you know what those are, look with expectation for those opportunities that God will send your way to use those gifts. He wants to use those gifts. He didn't give them to you so that you could kind of wear it on your shirt or something like that. So, oh, I got this gift. See that? Cool. You know, he wants you to use that gift. You know, it's not just to have sort of thing. And using that gift may or may not be in a formal church setting. You know, a lot of times those gifts are used just when we have fellowship with other believers and this sort of thing. And so don't worry, this isn't a drive to like raise up servants in the church. That's not, you know, it's not going to be like a commitment card at the end or something like that. But the point is that whatever gifts you have, just find ways to use them. You know, look for how God wants to use those. And your gifts, then, are again where the Lord will put you in his service. And that's not because God needs you to do that. It's not because God cannot accomplish his will without you. He can. You know, he is a powerful God. But he wants you to know the joy of using those gifts he's given you. There's no greater satisfaction in life than doing what you know God made you to do. And so if he gave you those gifts, he made you to do whatever those gifts are, you know? So you're going to have just awesome satisfaction and joy in doing that. You know, the enemy often attacks believers and makes us think that somehow or other, by failures in our life or whatever, we've been disqualified from service. But the next thing we're going to see in 1 Timothy is that God actually cleanses the minister. So you're not disqualified based on things that have happened in your past. Let's read verse 13. Paul writes of himself there, "Even though I was formerly a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent aggressor, yet I was shown mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was more than abundant with the faith and love which are found in Christ Jesus." And so Paul here is going to go from being a blasphemer to a minister. That's so cool that God does that. It's not just Paul that he does that for. You know, Paul had been an enemy of the church, he's telling us in verse 13. He had sought to destroy the church. He was, again, a blasphemer. And when you look at what Paul was doing back in those days, you know, he was really outspoken against Jesus. And so him calling himself a blasphemer for what he was doing back then also affirms Jesus is God. You know, it's another one of these verses that just, you know, points back to that truth that Jesus is divine. And so, because that's who he blasphemed against. And blasphemy under the law, Paul knew this well, was punishable by death. In Leviticus 24, verse 16, it says that, you know, the person that blasphemes the name shall be put to death. And I just read the tail end of that verse. There's more to it, but that's the gist of it. You know, they will be put to death. But Paul also, he was not just a blasphemer, he was a persecutor and a violent aggressor. He was persecuting the church. He had this maniacal zeal to try and end the church. He saw it as this heresy that was eking into, you know, Judaism. He wanted to stop it. And he even had people put in prison and things like that. It tells us in Acts chapter 8, verse 3. And you might recall that the church feared him. And when he got saved, they really struggled to believe he was legit. You know, that he wasn't like some secret agent or something now. I'm going to turn back to Acts chapter 9. You're welcome to turn back there with me. Verse 10. And the first person we're going to look at is Ananias. Who Ananias is the man who ultimately heals Paul. You know, heals his eyes after Paul has his encounter with Jesus. So Acts 9 verse 10 says, "Now there was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias. And the Lord said to him in a vision, 'Ananias.' And he said, 'Here I am, Lord.' And the Lord said to him, 'Get up and go to the street called Straight, and inquire at the house of Judas for a man from Tarsus named Saul,'" which was Paul's name before his conversion, "'for he is praying. And he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias come in and lay his hands on him so that he might regain his sight.'" And then we see Ananias' reaction to this. Says, "Ananias answered, 'Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much harm he did to your saints at Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priests to bind all who call on your name.'" And so he's kind of saying, "Are you sure about that, Lord? I don't know about this guy. You know, you really want me to go there?" And, you know, you probably saw with your eyes that the Lord next tells him, "Go," in verse 15. But Ananias wasn't the only one. I have to turn a page in my Bible to verse 26 of chapter 9. And there, speaking of Paul again, it says, "When he came to Jerusalem, he was trying to associate with the disciples, but they were all afraid of him, not believing that he was a disciple. And so when it says disciples there, it's referring to the church overall. But elsewhere in the scripture, we get the feeling that also the apostles even were scared of this guy. You know, they're afraid that something bad's going to happen. We don't want to get around him. But going back to 1 Timothy, we know that Paul did these things in ignorance, he said, in verse 13. 1 Timothy 1, verse 13. Because Paul was lost, you know, he didn't have a saving relationship with Jesus yet. He'd not encountered Christ. And so he was acting in this way, you know, in his ignorance, he says. And yet in verse 14, we see that he found the grace of God was greater than his sin. Let's read that again in verse 14. He says, "And the grace of our Lord was more than abundant." And the Greek there where it says more than abundant means super abundant, which Paul likes to do that a lot of times. He puts super in front of words like that. Reminds me of the way my daughter describes words a lot of times too. The point is that God's grace did not just barely cover Paul's sin. You know, it was way more than needed to cover Paul's sin. And that's true of God's grace for anybody's sin, for all of us. Everyone in the world, you know, we look at our sin and sometimes we think, you know, how could God forgive me? You know, I think about things I've done that I know I shouldn't have, that I did it anyways, this sort of thing. But God's grace is greater than any wrongs that we've done also. Like for Paul, it's super abundant to cover our sin. Awesome. I mean, just amen. What else can you say? And grace then, it says in verse 14, was coupled with faith and love. And when we read that, you know, what we think is that, well, you know, God provided the grace, and then the believer provides the faith and love. You know, that's sort of like what we bring to the table. God, grace, us, faith, and love. That's kind of how we think. But that's not actually how it's worded, if you catch that. It talks about the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. And the New American Standard even adds the word found there, that are found in Christ Jesus, to help us understand that it's saying they come from Christ Jesus, you know, faith and love. And that means that when Paul, when he entered that relationship with the Lord, when he came to the Lord and received that grace, Jesus gave Paul faith then as well. He gave him faith where before he had this misplaced zeal. You know, he was zealous for God, he thought, but he was going in the completely wrong direction. And that means that, you know, the faith that we need to believe also, that Jesus, he's the one who provides that. And so truly, all the glory is the Lord's in our salvation. You know, I mean, he's got all the keys there. They're all coming from the Lord. And Paul found in Christ then that now he had love as well. Before, what he had was hatred, you know, and violent aggression against these Christians. But now he had love. And that love we experience also is from Jesus. That love we have to give to God is from Jesus. We choose essentially with our will, you know, as people. God doesn't violate our will. We choose with our will that we're going to trust in Jesus. And he gives us then grace, faith, and love. And I think we have to remember that, you know, as believers, if you're a believer today. Because sometimes we struggle to believe what God has said in his word. Sometimes we struggle to believe maybe promises we felt God's placed upon our lives. Maybe a calling, this sort of thing. Well, we need to ask him for faith. You know, we need to ask him for faith in those times. Some people have the gift of faith. We read about that in 1 Corinthians 12. That was one of the gifts, was faith. Most people do not. I do not. I wish I did. That would be awesome. You know, that the gift of faith, you know, because you meet people like that, they're almost always super positive, you know, always believing. You're like, wow, what are you taking that makes you like that? You know, that's got to be great, you know. And unfortunately, most of us aren't that way. But for all of us, Jesus can increase our faith. And that's the point. But we also struggle, you know, sometimes to love other people too. You know, we have someone that we have to interact with, maybe on a regular basis, and we're struggling to have love for them, even though we know we should. Maybe it's a neighbor or a coworker. Sometimes it's family members, you know, which is terrible when that happens within a family even. But we never improve the situation by hating somebody. You know, if we just hate on them, you know, which is probably what they're doing towards us, that doesn't make it any better. You know, the old two wrongs don't make a right line that we're all familiar with. But love will improve that situation if only it improves your state of mind. You know, when God allows you to have love for them and not to retaliate in your thinking and whatever. But oftentimes that love impacts that other person too. You know, it's hard to keep hating somebody who's always nice to you. You know, and is always loving towards you. It's hard to hate on them. But again, this is a supernatural thing, I think. You know, we need to ask Jesus to give us that love. The next thing we see through the life of Paul, then, is that God is glorified by the ministry that he does through people that are his followers, but also the minister themselves. God's glorified in both ways. Let's read verse 15. It says, "It is a trustworthy statement, deserving full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost of all. Yet for this reason I found mercy, so that in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might demonstrate his perfect patience as an example for those who would believe in him for eternal life." And so, you know, the purpose of ministry, the purpose of our entire life, actually, is to bring glory to God. That's the purpose of both those things. And you might say that our whole life is supposed to be ministry to God, and so there's really one thing. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 31 says this. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 31 says, "Whether then you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God." And so that's how we want to be living our lives. We want to live for the glory of God. And clearly, looking back on Paul's life, we know that his ministry glorified God. I don't know anyone who would argue against that, who is sane anyways. I mean, clearly his ministry glorified God. But God's choice of ministers also brings him glory, I think we see here. You know, God chose Paul. He chose Paul, the one that was the foremost sinner. And we already read from Acts that the collective reaction of the first century church was, "God, really? That guy?" You know, I mean, they couldn't believe it. You know, I mean, this is like the actual enemy. It'd be like, he's not around anymore, but Osama bin Laden, you know, becoming a Christian, saying, "Hey, you need to believe in Jesus. You know, I'm sorry, America." I mean, it'd be like that, you know. Everyone would be in shock. You know, you couldn't believe it. And so, and Paul tells us here that, you know, Paul's salvation shows that anyone can be reached, right? I mean, that's the whole point. He says that as an example for those who would believe in him for eternal life. It's like, look, you know, if Paul could get saved, anybody could get saved. Paul was railing against the church, but it didn't frustrate Jesus. Jesus was patient. And at the right time, he reached Paul, and Paul got saved. And I think this is a safe observation we can make, that a changed life glorifies the one who brought that change. You think about just an earthly realm, someone who makes healthy changes in their life. Maybe they, you know, start working out or whatever they do, and they start getting in shape. I don't know, whatever. Well, people respect the person for the hard work that they're doing, you know, to do that. You know, I mean, they do. They give that person kind of a little glory, if you will. Hopefully, it doesn't go to their head. That'd be sin. But you know, that's what they kind of do. Well, in the same way, when a person's spirit is reborn and their life is turned right side up for the first time, well, Jesus gets the glory because he's the one who did that. He's the one that changed that life. And anything good after that further gives the Lord glory for what is happening through that person's life. We've already been using, obviously, Paul as an example. He made himself the example here. Acts 9, verse 21, I didn't read earlier, but Acts 9, verse 21, speaking of Paul's preaching there, it says, "All those hearing him continued to be amazed and were saying, 'Is this not he who in Jerusalem destroyed those who called on this name and who had come here for the purpose of bringing them bound before the chief priests?'" That was Acts 9, verse 21. And so, it was bringing God glory because we're like, wow, look at this change, you know? Only God could do that, you know, totally change this man from being completely against Christ to now the greatest proponent for Christ. Well, Paul completes his thoughts here today with a doxology, which a doxology means it's a short hymn of praise. In verse 17, he says, "Now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen." And this verse speaks of God as King, and we know that He is the rightful and sovereign ruler of all. I mean, that is God's position. And He's eternally King. And He's eternally therefore existing, meaning He had no beginning and He has no end. Because He's eternal, then, it just follows logically that He is immortal. You know, in order for Him to be eternal, He could not be mortal. He didn't start at some point like mortal beings do, like all of us do. And, of course, He will never die. Now, as soon as I say that, someone says, "Well, wait a minute, Jesus died. How does that, you know, how does that make sense?" Well, only Jesus' humanity died. Remember, He was 100% God and 100% man. And so that veil of flesh, that human body, could die. But as eternal God, Jesus could not die. You know, Jesus didn't, the part of Him, or the 100% God, did not die, essentially. Also then, it tells us that God is invisible, and that reminds us of God's omnipresence. We don't see Him right now here in this room, but we know He is here. We know He's with us. In Psalm 139, that psalm, I'm not going to read from it, but it makes the point that there's no place we can go where God is not there. In Psalm 139, some good reading. And that's such a comfort to us as believers, and it's also such accountability, you know, in our lives as well. But it's so comforting to know that we're never truly alone. You know, God is always with us. And finally then, at the end of verse 17, he ascribes glory and honor to God. God alone deserves all glory and honor. Now, the pride of man wants to steal those from him, wants to steal those from God, glory and honor. But in truth, as it's been said, we brought nothing into the world and we can take nothing with us, right? Everything we have, any blessing, any good thing, any favor in our life, is all because of God's goodness to us. Otherwise, we'd have nothing. You know, there's nothing inherently good about anyone in this room that we all were born in America or live in America or that sort of thing. You know, we could have born in some of the worst places you can think of right now, like in North Korea or something like that, where all these bad things are going on. But we were blessed to be here. And God's blessing continues then, because it includes Him taking all of us who are believers from being really essentially what were blasphemers like Paul to being ministers of God also like Paul. Let's close in prayer. God, we just thank you that you do such an amazing work in all those who will come to you, that you just completely change us. And we do go from being your enemy and being against all the things you're doing to for those things. And you make us a ministry. You make us part of your family. And you have such awesome things for us to do. Not because you need us to, not because you're looking to work us to death, but as a blessing to us, just to be involved with your will, to be involved with you and be in tune with you. And so, Lord, I just pray for each of us that we'll hear your voice and that you'll help us to follow you in all those things you have for us. In Jesus' name, amen.